I feel inadequate for the task this morning, so it's best to start with the word and prayer, right? So Mark 14, we're starting in verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others did the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back again, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garments behind. Oh Lord, we just pray like the disciples did. Say, show us the Father. And we know that he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. And so I just ask that Jesus in all his glory will be revealed as we look through your word and just your goodness and your love for us. In your name, amen. So in this passage immediately brings to mind an old hymn. You're probably familiar with it. "Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God." We've probably sang that here before. John 1:14, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's exactly what we're looking at this morning, is the man who is God, Jesus. In Luke 9:51, he records that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to suffer and die. And as we've gone through in the last few weeks, the events of Passion Week, we see the purposeness of Jesus as he sets his face to the cross and to what he has to endure. Earlier in the chapter, verse 12, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" All the way through, these aren't random events. Jesus has a plan and a purpose for all the things that he's doing. And last week we concluded with the Passover meal, the institution of communion, the fulfillment of all the signs going back to Abraham, of the coming Lamb of God, all the way back, in fact, to the Garden of Eden. And we concluded that with the Passover meal last week. And so to start this week, we see, first of all, that just having finished verse 24, 25, he tells them he won't drink this cup again until he drinks it in paradise. And then verse 26, where we're starting this morning, says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it was interesting. I looked up in Webster's, the definition for a hymn is a song of praise to God. I was thinking, we probably don't put that sort of a definition. We'd call it a type of music or a style of music. But really, it's theology set to music. So according to that definition, the songs we sang this morning would be just as much a hymn. In fact, you can't praise God without proper theology, who he is, who we are, and our need of him. So in the conclusion of the Last Supper, it was almost sure that what they sang was what was known as the Passover liturgy. Tradition at that time, they would sing Psalms 115 through Psalm 118 to wrap up the meal. So this is sort of the closing of the Passover meal. Turn with me to Psalms 118. We're not going to take the time to read all of it, but I want to get a flavor of this. So Psalms 118, starting in verse 19. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Does that remind you of anything? It definitely reminds me of something. As think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. John 10, 7. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And we already sang this morning the song, Christ Alone, Cornerstone. It wasn't an accident that they sang those hymns, that even tradition was pointing to Christ. Even non-specific laid out biblical tradition. They were singing about Christ and all that he would do. John 14, 6 says, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think of the words of an old hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one. Lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. That's the absolute story of conversion. But we see in our text here that the very next verse, in fact, that it's not a promise of a perfect life, that you'll never have troubles. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Verse 27, he says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We will all fall away, he says that. But the wonderful thing about the promises of Jesus is that verse 28 follows verse 27. You think, wow, you're really good at math there. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And it's fantastic that we fall down, but he picks us up. There's not a question of you're going to fall and I'm not sure whether you'll come back. It's not a question of that at all. Isn't that marvelous? Luke records in his gospel, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned back. It's not a question, it's a statement. Just the absolute assurance that the promises of God, when he gives a promise, that it will be fulfilled. Paul writes to the Philippian church, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He tells them, I am convinced of this. He will not fail us. So why did they fall away? Why did they all fall away? I know it's prophecy, but we should never just say, well, it happened just because it's prophecy. There's a reason. And really, we can see here, it's because they trusted in themselves, in their ability to hold on. Verse 31, Peter said, even if all die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. I will, I will, I will. Remember the words that James wrote, James 3:16? You boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. And just a couple hours later, Jesus says, you're sleeping? I thought you were never going to, you'd die for me. You're sleeping? You couldn't keep watch for 1 hour? Luke records in his gospel that he says, I think Luke's a very kindly man. He says they were exhausted from sorrow. They're just so sorrowful, they're exhausted, just so depressed in their spirits. Have you ever been there? They didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer and die. And in their human understanding, they couldn't see a way out of this predicament. All the things that Jesus was saying was heading exactly the opposite of where they thought he should go. Just like Jesus' brothers. I know in Sunday school you looked at the life of James. What a wonderful story. Trying to say, oh no, Jesus, you don't want to go where you think you want to go. And in their own human understanding, they said, I don't see any good coming out of this. Psalms 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The psalmist asked the question. All the dangers, all the trials, all the issues in our life, where does my help come from? If anyone has ever read the books or seen the movie Anne of Green Gables, you may remember this scene. It sticks in my mind. Young Anne is an orphan, and she's finally going to be adopted by some nice people. She goes to their house. It's beautiful, I think, in the movie, just the amazing beauty of Prince Edward Island. She goes there, and they say, oh, we wanted a boy, not a girl. And so they're going to let her stay the night, and then they're going to send her back. And all her hopes are dashed. And as Marilla walks up the stairs to tuck her in that night, and she's looking at the room that could have been hers, she says, did you say your prayers? And she says, how can I pray? I'm in the depths of despair. And then she says, have you ever been in the depths of despair, Marilla? And Marilla says, of course not, for to despair is to turn our back on God. I know I've been there, and it's an absolute turning our back on God. And what do you do, though, when you're exhausted from sorrow? When everything seems lost, all that you're hoping for in this life is lost. There is those moments when we run against those things. I don't understand this, and I don't know what's going on. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not sleep. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Look away from man and all of their answers. Look to God. And in the midst of this, they saw Jesus and the trial he was going through, and they didn't turn to God. They turned to themselves and boasted and bragged, and every one of them fell away. It doesn't take away the trial, but it's amazing that God, who is rich in mercy, and in this we see Jesus' compassion. He's looking at what he has to go through, and yet he's telling them, he's worried about them. He cares for his friends. In verse 38, it says, watch and pray so you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He's not worried that they'll be lost, and yet he is worried about them. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so, but he tells them to pray. Well, I thought they were all going to fall. They're all going to come back. What's the point? Sometimes we can have that sort of fatalist attitude. What's the point? God keeps me. What does it matter? But see, what he's saying here is that prayer is a means of grace so that you will not fall into temptation. We so often say, oh, Lord, I want to be more mature as a Christian. Help me with that. Think of the thing they tell little children is read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Don't, and you won't. It's not legalism. It's a means of grace. So often the means of grace that God uses, think of prayer, the word, fellowship, All of these require participation. We don't just sit on our couch and have the word poured into us. And we ask for God's grace in our life, not realizing that so often the means are right in front of us. Turn to the word. It has the answers. Turn to him. Look away from yourself. I think it was Tozer who said, so often we struggle, you know, we fight and struggle, even as Christians, because we've never really come to the end of ourselves. We've never really, truly just said, I have to give everything up to Christ. So Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells them by constant use, they have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. Constant use. That's exactly what Jesus is telling his disciples here. This is a horrible day. Think about it. There was no worse day for any Christian, for any believer ever. The author of life is put on trial for your sins and mine. And it doesn't, again, take away all of that, the problems, but God's grace is there if we'll only turn to him. And Jesus understood their need of grace because he wasn't above it. Turn with me to a couple passages. I want to look in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered in temptation. If you look just a little further, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And I was thinking about it, too, as we approach, we're in December, as we approach Christmas, we talk about Jesus coming down, God sent his son, but as soon as he's not a baby anymore, we stop talking about the humanity of Jesus. At 12 years old, he's in the temple, and he's befuddling the scribes. Where did this child know all these things? And I'd like to suggest that we're okay with Jesus' deity, but we're fairly uncomfortable with his humanity. All the way through Acts, we've been talking about who is Jesus, but we haven't spent a lot of time on his human nature, just on the fact that he's God. Think about it, calming the wind and the waves, but he was sleeping in the boat. Was that just so he could set up the situation, or was he actually tired? I thought God didn't get tired. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but he was weeping with Lazarus' sisters. He was so distraught by their anxiety. You're just going to raise him in 5 minutes. What are you crying for? And he knows the thoughts of a man. Okay, but he doesn't know the day or the hour when he himself will come back. How can Jesus not know? Isn't he God? Yeah, he is, but he's also a man. He came as a man, the same as you and I. And how exactly does that work? People have wrestled with this for the last 2,000 years. And it is such a mystery, but it is such a line that we have to walk. Just historically on this, in 320 AD to about 370, Athanasius was expelled from where he taught. He was exiled 5 times in his life for taking the stance that Jesus is fully man and fully God. He stood, it was said, contra mundo, against the world. He said, if everyone believes something else, I will still stand for who Jesus is. Because I was just reading some of his writings this morning. He said, this is the very gospel. He was writing to a friend. This is the gospel. And you take away Jesus and who he really is, and you have no gospel. If he's not fully God, he can't save us, but if he's not fully man, he can't take our burden. And in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, they finally, because they were beset on every side with these heresies, he's sometimes God and sometimes man. He's just became God at the baptism, and then his godness left him before he went to the cross, and all these other ideas beset on every side. And at that council, the church said this. They said, he is complete in Godhead and complete in humanness, truly God and truly man. Do you fully understand that? Because I don't. And Dora Greenwell lived in the 1800s. She worked with handicapped and mentally retarded children. And she penned these words in 1873. She said, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him who is my Savior. That he would leave his place on high and come for sinful men to die. You count it strange, so once I, before I knew my Savior. That's where we stand. We may not fully understand it, but we trust in the promises of God. Paul writes to the Philippians talking about this. He said, Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Undying God becoming dying man. The writer of Hebrews, he's echoing Psalm 8, Hebrews 2:5 through 9. He says, for he is not subjected to angels, the world to come that we're talking about, but one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. And I think A.W. Pink is helpful in this. He says, in becoming man, the Lord Jesus took upon himself a nature that was capable of dying. The angels have no such nature. Therefore, in his humiliation, he was made to be lower even than the angels. There's nothing as humiliating as that. That's not a word we use very often in talking about the baby in a manger or the man that was healing people. Humiliation. But think about it. What is more humiliating than letting his own creation put him on trial, judge him, and kill him, all to give them life? There's nothing more humiliating than that. Peter, in talking to in Jerusalem, Acts 3:15 says, you killed the author of life. Hebrews 2:10, for in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's perfect through sufferings. And where do we see Jesus? Where is he? He's flat on his face before God. Here in Mark verses 35 and 36. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The reformers, and specifically Martin Luther, talked about the idea that we must live coram Deo. We must live before the very face of God in everything that we do. And Hebrews 5:7-9, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. And all throughout his life, we see him before the Father, constant in prayer. He says, Abba, Father. He knows him intimately. It's not a new thing for him to be on his knees, pouring out his heart to his Father. And, oh, come on, kneeling down in prayer, loud cries and tears, I think I did that once. I think we're too sophisticated for such things. And he was heard because of his reverence. Most of us are not reverent enough to bother with such things. We have moved past them. We're too wise to be on our knees just crying out to our Father. Oh, Father, I don't know what to say, what to think. I am so weak, Father. Help me in my weakness. We think somehow eloquent prayers are heard by God. King David said, a broken and contrite spirit you do not despise. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:26 and 27. And it's not as though Jesus, he said these words in the garden, but you know they didn't sound like that. They weren't all concise and simple. He was in anguish. Take this cup from me. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. Isaiah 53. It was the will of God to crush him? You can't but recoil from that statement. God's will, it was his pleasure to crush Jesus? Jeremiah 18:15 through 17. Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to false idols that make them stumble in their ways on the ancient roads and walk in new paths, not the highway. They have made their land a horror, a perpetual object of scorn. Everyone who passes by will be horrified and shake his head. I will scatter them before the enemy like the east wind. I will show them my back and not my face on the day of their calamity. Here's Jesus, who it pleased the Father to crush, to show him his back instead of his face. Verse 33 in Mark, he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. Verse 34, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. The horror of the moment was upon him when he knew, but it was before him now. But didn't he plan this before the creation of the world? Ephesians 1. Yeah, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Hebrews 5, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Philippians 2, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He learned obedience. It's one thing to know obedience, to know the right thing. It's another thing to walk the right thing. He learned obedience through acceptance, through doing it. The worst temptation of Jesus wasn't in the desert. It was in the garden that night, to walk that path of obedience, to drink of the cup of God's wrath, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. He says, let's look to him, as says the writer of Hebrews. And so he rises once more after this incredible temptation and says, I must be about my Father's business. That's the significance of verses 41 and 42. He wrestled with this. Three times in prayer he went to the Father. Does that remind you of Paul a little bit? Three times he asked for the thorn to be taken away. And God said, no, my power is made perfect in weakness. Just like Jesus. Luke records that an angel appeared and strengthened him. He also says he was sweating great drops of blood. This trial, facing the whole horror of having God turn his back on him, crush him, and heap all of our sins on him, it almost killed him. He had been tried to the very point of death. That's why when it says in Hebrews that he has suffered temptation, so he knows what it's like for you to suffer temptation. Have you ever been tempted to the point of death? To sweating drops of blood? To being flat on your face? If an angel hadn't come, he may not have made it through the night. And Luke says, after the angel came, he prayed all the more fervently. But God's power is shown through weakness, in humility, in love. Contrast that with the mob armed with swords and clubs. I think it says in Luke that there was a cohort of soldiers. Historians say that could have been as many as 600 soldiers in a cohort. There could have been 1,000 people marching up that hill to take this guy. He says, I was there every day. You could have got me then. Contrast that with Judas, who marks him with a kiss. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but an enemy multiplies kisses. How different is this king? How different his kingdom? The king who rides a donkey, he calls little children to him. He tells the learned they must become like little children. He heals the sick. He comforts the downtrodden. He worries about those on the outside. He has no place to lay his head. He gives up his life for sinners. How antithetical to the world's ways, to all of the world's thinking. How striking in our selfish world. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And now, let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. And just in conclusion, I want to just read a couple things here. John Newton, the former slaver, the hymn writer, most known for Amazing Grace, he said this at the age of 82, just before his death. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. And just finally, Psalm 115 that they sang that night, 115:1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your glory, to your name be the glory. Lord, I thank you for your Son, how he suffered and died in our place. Oh, how you loved us. That this is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son. And I thank you that he suffered and died, that he knows what it's like to be tempted, that he strengthens us and helps us in our weakness.